Beloved, open your Bibles to John 5 and let's stand together as we read from the Word of God this morning. Let's start in verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Let's pray together. Father God, we bow with anticipation, Lord God, before you at these words. They are rich and they are deep and they are beyond human capacity to understand. And so we declare, Lord God, our reliance upon your Spirit. Holy Spirit, come and speak to our souls your truth. Come and illumine our eyes and our hearts so that we might understand the very words that Christ speaks in this passage. God, grant us the mind of Christ so that we might understand these words deeply, and that they might have their full effect in us, and that you might burn out of us dross and false thinking and incorrect understandings, and that you might make us to stand firmly and faithfully and with thanksgiving upon the revelation of your truth through the words of Christ. God, I pray for this body. Lord, the most needful thing for all of us is that we behold Jesus as God. The most needful thing for all of us is that we see Christ as he truly is. And so I pray, Lord God, that whatever barriers, whatever boundaries, whatever there might be, Lord God, that would distract our attention, the focus of our hearts from the reality of who Christ is, I pray that you would crush it and destroy it even now. That our eyes would be opened and our hearts would be attuned to your truth. And God, I ask that you might give me utterance according to your will. I ask, Lord God, that you would fill me with your Spirit and empty me of myself, so that the words that I would speak, Father, they would be truth and that they would be life. Lord, that I would not rely upon myself. I've got nothing to give if it's on me. Nothing. And Lord, that you would take your word and that you would make it delightful to our souls. God in heaven, how we are longing for you today. Come and exalt your Son in our midst. Come and glorify yourself. Come and magnify yourself through an unworthy servant like me. I ask you, Father, by your grace to do these things. In Jesus' perfect and blessed name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated, beloved. We're coming this morning to the third discourse here in the Gospel of John, the third great discourse of Christ. I want you to remember the first two that we've looked at. First one we looked at was Christ's discourse to the religious, Christ's discourse to the self-righteous, Christ's discourse to those who look at themselves and think that they are odor-free. You know what I'm talking about? We all know people like that. We all know people who think that they've got it all together, and Nicodemus was one of those guys, and you remember Jesus put him in his place very quickly by saying this, you've got to be born again. You might be relying upon your great righteousness. You might think that you're something. You might think that you've accomplished something. Here's the truth, Nicodemus. You're a wicked sinner. You need to be born again. Your heart is black. And you are in need of the Spirit of God to touch you and to make you alive. And you must believe in the only Son of the living God that you might have life. Then we went from the seemingly moral to the horribly immoral last week. And we looked at the Samaritan woman. And we talked about the great wickedness that was in her life and Christ speaking to her and saying, you need living water. You need the Spirit of God. You need to be born again too. And you need to know who it is who speaks to you, that you might ask the great gift of life from him. And what we're supposed to see is that Christ's grace, the grace of God in Jesus Christ, spans the very gamut of all that we see in human life. Everyone from the self-righteous and self-justifying to the most wicked of all, and everyone in between is in need of the grace of God. And this morning, what we're going to see is Jesus deliberately starting issues with the Pharisees. He deliberately starts an issue with the religious guys, the Pharisees. And he gives to us one of the greatest discourses about his deity, about him being God, that is found anywhere in the Word. In fact, J.C. Ryle commented on this text that we read this morning. He said, nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of his own unity with the Father, his divine commission and his authority, and the proofs of his messiahship. It seems to me to be one of the deepest things in the Bible. The words that we read this morning, they don't just come out of nowhere. Jesus sets them up. They're a result of what takes place earlier in John chapter 5. It's the result of the sovereign choice of Christ to go into Bethesda and to heal a certain invalid. Jesus sets this whole thing up, and I want you to see it with me. Look back at the beginning of chapter 5. I just want you to show how we get to the point that we're looking at this morning. Look at it. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda. It's the pool of mercy. It's the place where all the sick people and the invalids and the infirm would hang out. They would all sit there and cry about their sickness and mourn about their illness and they would sit there pretty much and pity one another. It had five roof colonnades, and these lay a multitude of invalids, blind and lame and paralyzed. One man who was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. Get the picture of what's going on here. This sick man is hanging out by the pool. It's what he's done for the last several decades. He's sitting there with everybody else who is lame and sick and in pain and all of these other things. And they're lying there waiting and hoping that the springs that are in that pool, they would bubble up. There was an old, you know, thought that when those, it was fed by an underground sort of like Old Faithful kind of thing, like a geyser kind of thing. And whenever the water would get stirred up, they thought that an angel was getting in there. And if you were the first one to jump in, whenever the water got stirred up, you would be healed. The problem is nobody ever really got healed. Problem is, nobody ever really got healed. Most times they just laid there and commiserated over their illnesses and their problems. The parallel, though, beloved, that we're seeing is obvious. It's an obvious parallel. The people and the pool, they represent the people of this world apart from the grace of God in Christ. I mean, let's face it. Here's the truth. Apart from Christ, all humans are spiritually sick, spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, spiritually lame, and withered. Isn't that true? Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Paul said that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 describes us as dead in our trespasses and sins. Colossians 1 as alienated from God and unable to follow Him. Here's the point. The physical maladies of everybody who's laying around the pool of Bethesda, around the pool of mercy, are just pictures of deeper spiritual realities. So Jesus shows up and He picks out the guy that from eternity He knew He was going to pick out. He picks out this dude that's been lame for 38 years. And He looks at him and says, "Do you want to get well?" The emphasis behind that question is this. Do you really want? Are you determined? Do you desire really to be made whole? Do you really want to be made well? Or do you delight licking your wounds and existing in your commiseration with others over your weakness? Do you really want to be made well? How's the guy respond? "Well, I'd like to, but blah, blah, blah." He gives us an excuse, right? Is that what everybody does? They give excuses. We are excuse masters. We could all be lawyers without the degree, couldn't we? Isn't it true? Johnny Cochran's got nothing on us. OJ could have used us this weekend. We're good lawyers, man. He begins to give an excuse, right? Jesus cuts him off. Look at it, starting in verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed, and he walked. Jesus cuts through all the excuses. He cuts through all the mitigating circumstances. He just says to him, "Get up, grab your bed, walk." He speaks health to his body. He speaks life to his withered limbs. This is a real miracle. For 40 years, this man has been afflicted, unable to walk. And Jesus commands him not only to walk, but get up and grab your bed too. Get up and don't leave any excuse for you to go back to the way that you were. Get up and grab your bed and walk. It's a remarkable command. I want you to think about this for a second. This dude had no expectation of being healed. He had no expectation of Jesus showing up that day and speaking to his limbs life. He wasn't even seeing this coming, man. And that's just how Jesus works. He invades our lives when we least expect it, and He does what only He can do. And in this sickness divine world, He breaks into this man, and He speaks life and power to his limbs, and he stands up, and he carries his mat, and he walks toward home. What a beautiful picture that is of salvation. What a beautiful picture that is of the deliverance that only Christ can give. When Christ comes to us and He gives us life and He calls us out of our old lives of sin and wickedness and rebellion, sin that sickens and kills our souls, and He does it in the same way. He speaks life to our souls. He commands us to respond, and we respond with faith. And we take up our mats, and we make no provision for our old lives, and we follow Him. When He gives a commandment, in the case of this man to walk, and in the case of our salvation to repent and turn away from our sin, He gives us the power to do it. Praise God for that. Praise God that Christ does not command us to repent and then leave it upon ourselves to do it on our own. It's a beautiful picture of what takes place here. It's gorgeous. Notice how the Pharisees respond. Look at the second half of verse 9. "Now that day was the Sabbath." Uh-oh. "So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Here's a guy that the Pharisees knew had been invalid for a long time. Here's a guy that was well known at Bethesda. Here's a man who was instantaneously healed by a word from Christ. And in their wickedness and in their narrow-mindedness, the Pharisees look at that. They look at this guy who's walking, and rather than going, "Yes, that is awesome. Who healed you?" "Oh, don't you know it's the Sabbath and you're not allowed to carry your mat on the Sabbath?" Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? It's the Sabbath. You're not allowed to do this. I love the way the guy responds. "Hey, look, the dude that healed me, he told me to pick up the mat and carry it. So I figured I'd do that." It doesn't say that at the end, but I'm imagining that's the intent with which he said it. Right? Just play along with me, right? So it's like, are you kidding? Are you kidding? Here's the Pharisees. Gotta love these guys. Religious nitpickers. They asked him, "Who's the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Not, "Who's the dude that healed you?" "Who's the guy that told you to break the Sabbath?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and he said to him, "See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The guy goes to the temple, he's praying alms to God for what has taken place, and Jesus sees him there and encourages him to sin no longer. The man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who'd healed him. It's amazing. Man's crippled for 38 years. There's been this powerful work of healing. And instead of being filled with praise, instead of being filled with awe at what Christ has done, they're torqued off because their religious rules have been broken. They're upset because somebody hasn't been following their rules. And they want to know who it is. Instead of worshiping the sent one of God, they persecute him. Instead of coming to him that they might have life, instead what we're going to see is they seek to put him to death. Who told you to carry that mat? Understand, make sure you don't miss this. It was their rebellious hearts. That's the issue here. It was their being upset that Jesus had upset their comfortable religiosity. That Jesus had upset the apple cart, that he had the gall to reject their ideas about religion. And it's evidenced by his response to their idea of the Sabbath. Remember when I said it was the Sabbath and I said, uh-oh? Here's why. Because the Jews, the Pharisees, had taken the Sabbath and made a mockery of it. If you read in the Word of God, the point of the Sabbath was this. God had instituted the Sabbath day, a day of refreshing, a day of rest, a day of restoration, a day of remembering the redemption that God had accomplished for his people. It was to be a day of worship and a day of communion with God. It was to be a day when you rested from work and you spent time rejoicing in God. That was the idea behind the establishment of the Sabbath. But the Pharisees had taken the Sabbath and they had turned it into a farce. They had taken the Sabbath and they had turned it into a farce with all of their additional regulations and religious rules. And they had come up with all of these elaborate rules to define when you were breaking the command for rest and you were doing work. On the Sabbath, they said, if you carried any more than food equal in weight to a dried fig, or enough wine for mixing in a goblet, or if you carried milk more than milk enough for one swallow, or honey enough to put upon a wound, or if you carried more than oil enough to anoint your finger, or you carried more than water enough to moisten your eye salve, you were guilty of doing work and breaking the Sabbath. There was a rule that you were not allowed to travel on the Sabbath. God had instituted that, Exodus 16:29. So the scribes had to come up with what traveling was. Rather than just taking it at face value and understanding the heart, they came up with a rule and they decided that 1,000 yards was the farthest you could walk on the Sabbath. But if you tied a rope between two houses, or all of the houses in a town, then you could walk 1,000 yards from the town. And if the day before the Sabbath you happened to go out and plant food somewhere 1,000 yards away, you could walk to that food, eat your food, thereby establishing a new house, and walk 1,000 yards beyond that. My favorite was when spitting was work or not. I'd have been in trouble right there. I'm just telling you. I'm a guy. You know, guys are. Whenever you like stand over something that's a long way down, what do? What's the first thing you do, guys? Spit. I'll never forget that. I forget where we were. I was with the kids, though. We were looking over the edge. Where were we? Was it at a bridge or something? I forget what it was. No, it was an amusement park. We were in an amusement park. And that's where it was. And so we were like in an amusement park in that little sky thing or whatever that you go. And I'm there with the boys, and we're like, whoa. And Gretchen's like, what are you doing? I'm like, that's what boys do, right? Here was the rule for the Sabbath. Here was the rule. If you spit out of your mouth and it hit the dirt and it made a furrow, that was work. But if it hit a rock, that was not work. So being religious on the Sabbath more or less depended on what direction you spit in. What garbage that is. What garbage, what empty garbage. Beloved, that's religion for you. That's what religion gets you. Garbage. Paul says religion is dung. I'd use another word to be more contextualized, but you'd be offended. Dung. Isaiah calls it filthy rags. Pharisees were mad because Jesus wasn't religious. And they wanted to know who Jesus thought he was to upset their apple cart. Who are you to do these things? Who do you think you are? God? That was a big question. Just who does he think he is? Jesus knew their hearts. And he answers powerfully their question this morning. In fact, this miracle was designed for just this moment. This miracle was designed for just this moment to set the stage for Christ's great unfolding of his person as the Son of God, as equal to God, as very God of very God. I love what William Barclay says about these words here. He says, these words are an act of the most extraordinary and unique courage. He knew that to speak like this was to court death. It's his claim to be king. And he knew well that the man who listened to words like this had only two alternatives. The listener must either accept Jesus as the Son of God, or he must hate him as a blasphemer and seek to destroy him. There is hardly any passage where Jesus appeals for men's love and defies men's hatred as he does here. He's right. Who is Jesus to be doing these things? Number one, Jesus is the Son of God and he must be about his Father's business. Look at verses 17 through 19 with me. Look what it says. Jesus answered them. He answered the Pharisees. He answered the religious. And he says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Responding to the outrage of the Pharisees that Jesus had done something on the Sabbath, he says, you know what? My Father works on the Sabbath, and because my Father works on the Sabbath, so do I. I'm in the family business. My dad, my father, he works on the Sabbath, and so do I. Can I tell you what? This is hardly the only time that Jesus broke the Pharisees' Sabbath. He does this repeatedly. And rather than be apologetic about it, rather than, trying to, I'm sorry. He doesn't do that. Jesus simply says, in essence, I can do whatever I want on the Sabbath, just like Father God, because I am his Son. And over in Matthew 12:8, he says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the God of this day. I am the God of this day. Understand what Jesus is saying here. It is true that God the Father rested on the seventh day from his creative work. That's true. It's true that he ceased creation, he ceased the work of creation, and rested on the seventh day. But he never rested for a moment, beloved, from his providential government and care of this world. He has not rested for a single moment from his merciful work of supplying the daily needs of all of his creatures. He never rests from sustaining the creation. He never rests from providing common grace. Were he to rest from that work, this would all fly apart. It's true he rested from creation, but he has not rested from his providential government as God over all of creation. All through the centuries, the Father has been working. And beloved, not just in the material realm. In opening spiritually blinded eyes, in convicting consciences, in changing hearts, in calling men and women to himself out of the darkness of sin, in changing wills, in making worshipers out of rebels, Father God has been at work. And so Jesus says, I also work works of mercy and grace on the Sabbath day. I do not break the fourth commandment when I heal the sick any more than my Father breaks it when he causes the sun to rise and the grass to grow on the Sabbath. I'm not breaking this. I am God. I'm the Son of God. The Sabbath, I'm the Lord over it. The Pharisees figured out here what the JW still can't figure out. Jesus is claiming right here to be God. He's claiming right here to say unequivocally, I am God. And that explains the reaction. Look at verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They were right. Jesus was making himself equal to God. There's no other conclusion that can be drawn from these words. And notice something. Jesus doesn't say, you're twisting my words. Jesus doesn't correct them on their interpretation and their understanding. Instead, he presses the truth home even more in verse 19 when he says, truly, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. What does that mean? Some guys who don't understand Christ's words here will say, well, that means that Jesus had some limitation. Jesus had some inability. Jesus couldn't do this and Jesus couldn't do that. That's not what this means. It does not mean that his strength was restricted, that his ability was limited, or that his power was diminished. That is not it at all. In fact, if you read verse 30, you find out what this means. Look at verse 30. It's always great to read Word of God in context. He says, I can do nothing on my own. He talks about his judgment, but look at the end. I can do nothing on my own. Why? Because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Do you understand what Jesus is saying here? I can do nothing on my own. And my limitation is not because of any defect in me. It's not because of something, some defect in me brought about by the incarnation. It's not because there's a limitation or a lack of ability in me. It is solely a matter of will. In other words, the force of what Jesus says is because I am God, I cannot act independently of the Father. Is that a defect? Well, it's no more of a defect than where the Word of God tells us that God cannot lie over in Titus 1:2, or that God cannot be tempted with evil over in James 1:13. It is no more a blemish on the divine nature or character than that. God cannot do these things. Jesus cannot do anything apart from the Father because he is God. He's perfect in character and in nature. And because he is God, his will is absolutely one with the Father. I can't do anything apart from him because I'm his son. I can't do anything contrary to his will because I am his son. Everything that I do is in perfect unison with God the Father because I am God the Son. He must do what the Father does. He must do what he sees. That Greek word there is blepo. It means whatever he perceives and understands and comprehends the Father to be doing, he must do it because he is the Son of God. He does what he does because God, our God, is one. And he is one with the Father. His life affirmed this consistently, didn't it? The very first recorded words that we have of Jesus when he stayed behind from Joseph and Mary when they went to Jerusalem for the Passover, the very first words we have recorded are this: why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house, or that I must be about my Father's business? In the temptation, when he was assaulted by the devil, he steadfastly refused to act independently of God, the Father. When after his encounter with the woman at the well that we looked at last week, his disciples came up to him, they're like, did somebody get him something to eat? And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Even as we see him nearing the end in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he is sweating bloody sweat and he's confronting the prospect of bearing the cup of God's wrath against our sin, and he asks that it might be taken away, if there's any other way for us to be saved, still does he say, not my will, but yours be done. I can't do anything apart from the Father because my will is one with the Father because I am God, just as Father God is God. I only will what the Father does because he is God and God is not schizophrenic. And that truth should speak steel to our souls, knowing that there is no divided purpose within the Godhead. Jesus did not offer himself in a vain sacrifice for our sins because his work on the cross was the explicit will of the Father. And if Christ's will was not in union with the Father, if he did not do exactly what the Father called him to do, thereby showing himself to be God, the Jews would have been right for accusing him of acting as a rival to God. But instead, he replies that his will and the Father's are in perfect harmony. Think of it like this. Think of it like this. The thrust of the Jews' accusation against our Lord is this. How can you dare to presume to act and speak as if you were God? Who do you think you are? And Jesus turns the accusation around by saying, I am God. How is it possible for me to do other than act as God? It's impossible to act in any way that is not like my Father. Therefore, he does act and speak like God. If the Son does all that the Father does, then like him, he must be almighty. He must be omniscient. He must be infinite in every perfection. In other words, he must be God. Who do you think you are? Jesus says, I'm God. And more than that, he is the beloved Son. And the Father shows him all that he does. Jesus is the beloved Son, and the Father shows him all that he does. Oh, look at this. Look at this. On the surface, look. Well, look at verse 20. It says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. On the surface, here's the point that Jesus is making. Even if I could act independently of the Father, which I can't do, why would I ever want to? I'm the Father's beloved. He loves me deeply. He loves me fully. The Father withholds nothing from me. There are no secrets from me. I know his eternal plan. The Father and the Son, we share all things freely. The Father's love for me removes any motivation for me to act independently of the Father because we have a perfect intimacy, the Father and I. He loves me. He shows me everything. Think about the implication of that statement. Think about the depth of what he's saying here. First, think about the deep intimacy that exists between the Father and the Son for this to be true. There are things about me that only my wife knows. There are things about me that only Gretchen knows. Things I would never share with a stranger. Things that I would never share with an acquaintance or even with the best of friends. My wife knows me in a way that is unique from everyone else because I love her above all others. Doesn't mean that everything that she knows about me is delightful. Just means that she knows everything. In a way greater even than that, this is true of the Father and the Son. There is an intimacy from eternity past. God the Father and God the Son. That means there are no barriers whatsoever between them. And yet, unlike my wife's beholding of the fullness of my character and my plans, It is not mixed with sorrow and delight. It is pure delight. The second thing that what Jesus is saying here must make us to see is this. Is that the fact that the Father shows the Son all things speaks of the equality of mind in the Father and in the Son. Think about this. You would never discuss the book War and Peace with somebody who was illiterate, would you? Would you? No. You would not sit down and discuss calculus with a first grader. Although some first graders would understand calculus better than some adults. They have no capacity to understand. Likewise, who is capable of understanding all the ways and the workings of God? No mere creature. When Jesus says, the Father shows me everything, he's saying, I'm not just a mere man. I am God man. Unregenerate man can't know the things of God. He's incapable of knowing God. Believers, even us who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, we learn gradually and slowly. Only Christ has the capacity to apprehend and comprehend all of the things that the Father does. Because he's God. And the idea seems to be this, that the intimacy of the Father with the Son is shown in the perfect knowledge that the Son has of just the right time and just the right purpose and just the right manner in which the power that is equally possessed by the members of the Godhead is to be exercised and used. In other words, Jesus healed that man along with the Father at the pool of Bethesda because the Father had shown him, because he knew the perfect plan of God. And this is what Jesus says beyond that. He says, as great as the things are that he's already done, the Father has even greater things to show the Son. So that when the Son does them, men will be amazed. What are these greater works yet to be done by the Son? It's this. That Jesus has the sovereign power to grant eternal life. Who does Jesus think he is? He's God. The God who has the sovereign power to grant eternal life. Look at verse 21 where he puts this truth on display. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Jesus says, if you think the things that I've done are great, I'm going to do even greater things. And he lays claim to divine sovereignty in the giving of life. The healing of that crippled man at Bethesda, that was an object lesson. It had only demonstrated his power. It only demonstrated his absolute sovereignty. Think about how this is illustrated. Think about how his sovereignty is illustrated here. Did Jesus heal every single person laying at the pool of Bethesda? No, he didn't. He singled out just one to make whole. According to his sovereign will. And that's how he acts in the spiritual realm. He does not give life to all men, but to those whom he will. He does not give life to the worthy because there aren't any. He doesn't give life to those who are seeking for Christ. For being dead in sin, none begin to seek for Christ until he makes them alive. The Son gives life to whom he will. That's an act of God. God is the one who gives life. Jesus says, I give life just like God the Father because I am God. And here's the evidence of that life in verse 24. It says, truly, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. Here's what he's saying. The evidence that the Son has given life to you is this. Is that when you hear the gospel, and you hear my words, you will believe. And you will believe him who sent me. And that is why the church must preach and Christians must proclaim the gospel and not worldly substitutes. Faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. He sets up a great contrast here. He's setting up a great contrast between his words and the words of the Pharisees. All their rules that had to do with the Sabbath and everything else. He's saying, look, your words are death. Your words don't do anything. Your words are bondage. Your words are emptiness. Your words don't give life, they give death. In another place, he talked about the religiosity of the Pharisees, their churchianity. He talked about them, you know, going, you know, all over the ends of the earth to make a proselyte, and when you do it, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. That's not words of life, my man. That's words of death. In contrast, Jesus says, the words that I give, they're the words that make men live. And if you believe in Christ, if you believe in the gospel of Jesus, you are one to whom Christ has spoken and made you alive. J.C. Ryle says that we should mark carefully the strong language of Scripture in describing the immense difference between the position of a man who believes and the man who does not believe. It's nothing else than the difference between life and death. Do you understand what he's saying? When he confronts the Pharisees in this, we need to hear this. You can be raised in a Christian home. You might be baptized. You may be a church member. You may have many good works. You may have been through a new members class. You may have many things that you point to, but without a saving faith that relies utterly upon Christ as he is presented in the Scripture, it is impossible that you would be saved. It is impossible that you could be God's, because that is the evidence of life. That's what he's saying. And this is how it happens. Look at verses 25 and 26. He says, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to also have life in himself. He says, here's the power of Christ. Here's the deity of Jesus fully revealed. An hour is coming. It's happening right now. It's happening even now, beloved. When the voice of Christ cuts through all the din of the world and speaks to dead hearts and says to them, live, and that voice that says live carries with it the power to make us alive. And it penetrates into the place of our death. And because his voice is a life-giving voice, the dead hear it and they live. The capacity to hear accompanies the power of the voice that speaks. Because the Father has life in himself, and he's granted the Son also to have life in himself. He has given to the Son power to give life, is what he's saying here. Jesus is saying clearly, life is in me. Life is in me. I got to read this to you. This is a Starbucks cup. I don't know what made me take the cover off of this morning and read it. I just thought that this would be a good thing to read. The way we get to live forever is through memories stored in the hearts and the souls of those whose lives we touch. That's our soul print. It's our comfort, our emotional nourishment at the end of the day and at the end of life. How wonderful that they are called up at will and savored randomly. It seems to me we should spend our lives in a conscious state of creating these meaningful moments that live on. Memories matter. Guess who didn't say that? Jesus of Nazareth did not say that. Lisa Gibbons, television and radio personality and authority on how you have life, said that. Are you kidding me? Christ makes it very clear. I'm God. My words are life. I'm the one who speaks to the soul and makes dead men live. I'm God, and you better clue in, he says to the Pharisees, and here's why. Because Jesus is to be honored as the eternal judge, and God the Father means to be worshipped through him. Look at verses 22 and 23. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Here's what he's saying. Just as the Son has been given all power to give life to the dead, so too has the Father assigned the rights of judgment to him. Jesus saves men by bearing the wrath of God in the sinner's place, and he also will be the one who executes God's wrath upon those who reject his sacrifice for sins. The role that was once played by the Father in the Old Testament, the judgment of all men, has now been given over to the Son exclusively, so that the Son might be honored uniquely by men, so that Christ would be worshiped. Beloved, understand something. God means to be worshiped and honored through the worship and the honor of His Son. And that's why it is indispensable. That's why it is crucial that you and that all who would be saved must believe in the true Christ, the Son of the living God, who is Himself God, as He is given to us in the Word of God, if we are to be saved from the judgment that is to come. God is dishonored unless His Son is honored in saving faith. And it's become acceptable today for preachers to suggest that people who deny the biblical Christ might be saved out of the sincerity of their religious views or their moral goodness. That's considered humility. Beloved, God Himself rejects such an idea. In such falsely humble, weak-kneed, wimpy, sissy, wussy preaching. Jesus Christ must be honored as God. Jesus Christ will sit in judgment on every man. And knowing this, we must lovingly and prayerfully and earnestly say to our lost friends, to our good friends, to our religious friends, to our churched friends who are ignorant of the Christ of the Bible and who believe in Rick Warren's fictitious Jesus, who profess some mystical spirituality, our Pharisee friends, our moralistic friends, our Rob Bell drinking friends, that there is only one way of life, and without honoring Christ, you dishonor God the Father, and there is no life in that. J.C. Ryle accurately summarized it. Whenever, therefore, anyone through ignorance or pride or unbelief neglects Christ but professes at the same time to honor God, he is committing a mighty error, a mighty error. And so far from pleasing God, he is actually displeasing him. Well, there are a lot of people who profess to honor God, but through ignorance and pride and unbelief, neglect Christ. I love what C.H. Spurgeon said. He said, "Depend on it, my hearer, you will never go to heaven unless you are prepared to wholeheartedly worship Jesus Christ as God." As God in the flesh, Jesus rightly demands faith in Him as Savior. He demands obedience as Lord. He demands worship of Him as God. And to refuse to grant Him the honor that He deserves is brazen rebellion against His throne. Let me show you. Look at verses 27 and 29. It's made so clear here. He says, "He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." I don't want you to miss the reference to Jesus being the Son of Man. Underline it. That title, Son of Man, it refers to Jesus' office as Messiah, as Christ, as Savior, as Lord, as King. It comes from Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 7 that pictures the end of history, where he says this in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, Father God, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Beloved, it ought to humble us and astound us that while we think of Jesus, and we do rightfully, with love and gratitude as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world for our redemption and for our forgiveness, as the loving shepherd of our souls, we must also think of him in reverent awe. As the Son of Man who receives from God the throne of the universe forever, and before him everyone will stand. And those who have done good will stand to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. It should arrest the thoughts of the Pharisees. It should arrest our thoughts. This is a passage that ought to sink down deeply into our hearts and never be forgotten. It's not over when men die. But we will all stand before the Lord of all creation. None of us will escape his summons. None of us will be like my kids who, when I call for them, say, "I didn't hear you." When his voice calls, they will all obey. Those who have done good will rise to the resurrection of life. Those who have manifested the new nature that's within them, who have had eternal life imparted to them by the sovereign power of the Son of God, and who have walked as new creatures in Christ, they will arise to the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil, the great company of the unsaved, they too will come forth. And the ungodly dead will hear his voice and they will obey it. And even though they refused to hearken and to listen to him when he spoke words of grace and truth, they will hear him as he utters the summons to appear before the great white throne. And those who would not believe on him as the Savior of sinners will now have to own him as Lord over their judgment. Not a vestige of hope is left. Not a vestige of hope is left. It's not a resurrection to probation. Like I hear some guys, modern perverters of God's truth, teaching. It's a resurrection unto damnation and death. Love, the inescapable truth is this. Jesus is God. And he rightfully demands worship. And he rightfully demands our surrender. And he rightfully demands that we repent and honor him, because he is the giver of life. He is God, which makes his willingness to suffer crucifixion to save sinners all the more astounding. All of us will one day stand before the King. All of us will one day, either with the joy of one purchased by the blood of Christ, with the thanksgiving of one whose heart has been made new as a lover of God, or as one who has been vanquished and has a footstool for his feet, all of us will bow before Christ and declare him Lord and King. For that reason, beloved, is it possible for us to make too much of Christ? Is it possible for us to make too much of Christ? Our students have heard that in school. You guys make too much of Jesus. You're too serious about Christ. What's that look like? Because I don't know. If we've ever thought that it's possible for us to make too much of Christ, let us cast that thought aside forever. In his own nature as God, in his place as Savior and Redeemer, he is worthy of all honor. He that is one with the Father, the giver of life, the King of kings, the coming judge, he can never be too much exalted. For the one who does not honor the Son does not honor the one who sent him. Beloved, I want to close this morning with these implications for my life. And I think for yours too. Beloved, if Jesus Christ is God, if he truly is God, then every word he speaks holds eternal implications for my life. None of them are throwaway words. None of them are words to be ignored or discarded. They all hold eternal implications for my soul. If Jesus Christ be God, then He alone is worthy of my worship as the only way of salvation. There is no other. He is worthy of my worship as the personification of truth. He gives definition to what is true. And He is worthy of my worship as the only giver of life. If Jesus Christ be God, then He alone is worthy of my worship as the only way of salvation. And I won't withstand others to speak of something less. If Jesus Christ is God, then His call to holiness is a call to pursue His perfection and His purity by His grace. If Jesus is God, His call to holiness is a call to pursue His character in my life. Not some improved version of me, but the character of Christ. If Jesus Christ be God, then the promise of His forgiving and His preserving grace are as certain and as unchanging as He is. If Jesus Christ is God, then the promise that He forgives me even though I sin, even though I fail, even though I hate my own flesh, the promises of His forgiving grace and the promise of His preserving grace that will carry me to the end is as certain and as unchanging as He Himself is. If Jesus Christ be God, then His promise of abundant life exceeds what my mind can imagine. Abundant life is not cars. Abundant life is not houses. Abundant life is not suits. Abundant life is not rings. Abundant life is not sowing a seed and getting a thousandfold back. So, abundant life is Christ Himself, and He is riches unfathomable. If Jesus Christ be God, then He has every right to demand my full allegiance as Creator, as Redeemer, as Sustainer, and as Friend. If Jesus Christ really is God, then the call to advance His gospel is really the command to make His glory fully known and rightfully praised. If He's truly God, then all authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth, and His command for us to go and to make disciples is attended with His power. He has ordained that we go and make His glory known. If Jesus is God, then He alone has power over my life and my death. If He is God, then there's nothing that I endure in my life that has not first been sifted through His hands. If Jesus is God, then He's ordained my every day for His glory and for my ultimate good. And no matter what I face, I should never despair nor be afraid. Because He is God. If Jesus is God, I will bow before Him one day irresistibly, and I will acknowledge Him as sovereign King and Lord. And if Jesus Christ be God, then because I will bow before Him one day, knowing Him right now must be the supreme pursuit of my life. It is utter foolishness and ruin to delay. Beloved, the Pharisees were religious. The Pharisees, they thought, had it all figured out. The Pharisees made up a bunch of different rules to govern every certain situation, and Jesus came along and He blew the whole thing up. He came along and He upset their religious apple cart and he made himself the center of all things, and he took their, demanded that they take their eyes off themselves and to place them fully upon him in his glory and in his awe. And you know what? They balked. They hated it. It's all supposed to be about us, they said. It's all supposed to be about our rules, they said. It's all supposed to be about our self-styled religion, they said. It's all supposed to be about what we say is right, they said. And the way that seems right unto a man, Scripture says, ends in death. Jesus Christ is God. What does that mean for you today? If Jesus Christ is God, what does that mean for you today? For some of you, Jesus Christ being God ought to fill your heart with terror because you've rejected him and you've rejected his gospel. And you think that by rejecting him, it's the end of anything that you're going to have to. You're wrong. You're wrong. You're going to have to stand before Jesus and give an account for why you rejected him. I pray that today you would flee to Christ. That Jesus is God means for some of us that we must humble ourselves fully before him and stop walking in a way that seems right to us and pursue him. For some of us, that Jesus is God means that all the other things that we've allowed to be idols in our lives need to finally be put to death. For us, that Jesus is God means that we need to pour out our lives that other people might know that Jesus is God. Well, but I don't know how you need to respond, but I pray that you would think about that. Roll it over in your mind. Jesus is God. What does that mean for me? It will either be the greatest joy of your soul or the greatest cause for fear ever. Jesus is God. He who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has passed from death into life. Father God, how we need to be brought face to face, fully and completely, with the glory of your Son. Lord Jesus, the truth is we are so often so religious. I'm guilty of it. We're all guilty of it. We're guilty of being religious. We're guilty of being like the Pharisees. We're guilty of embracing churchianity so often without a second thought to you, but you are God and you demand to have first place in our souls. Lord, I pray this day that you would make every eye to see that you truly are God. I pray for those that are in our midst that have never humbled themselves before Christ. God, I pray that they would come to life today. I pray that you would deliver them. I pray that by your Spirit, you would make their dead heart to live and make them to see you as glorious and make them to humble themselves before the mighty hand of the living God and to receive Christ as Savior and as Lord and as King and as God. Lord, I pray that because Jesus is God, he would have no rivals in any of our hearts today. I pray that we'd repent. God, I pray we would repent of the things that we place before worship. I pray that we would repent of the things that we place before your word. I pray that we would repent of the things, Lord God, that we place before prayer. I pray that we would repent of those things that we place before praising and honoring and glorying in you. I pray that we would repent of the times when we keep our mouths shut because of embarrassment. I pray that we would repent of the times when we keep our mouths shut because we don't want to offend. I pray, God, that we would repent of those times when we live in any manner other than living under the truth that Jesus is God, we would not be ashamed, but that we would fully and faithfully proclaim and live it with all that's in us. God, you know how we need to respond this morning. You know what it is that is in the hearts of each person. You see, I pray, make us to respond this day in the manner that pleases you, the manner that brings glory to you, in the manner, Lord God, that proclaims Jesus Christ is God. We love you. We bless you in the name of Christ. Amen.